Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the portion of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 86. And as I said, we're resuming our studies for the summer, Psalms for a summer evening. And it is that we begin tonight with God's help in Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. It is that one thing that's needful for the strengthening and the stability of any ongoing relationship is that communication takes place and communication continues. What kind of relationship is it that, say, two people have if they never communicate one with another? And I'm sure that many a marriage counselor would tell us tonight that when it is that they have a husband and wife before them facing difficulties in their marriage, that very often, more than not, one of the things that have led to them meeting with a counselor is that the lines of communication, being the husband and wife, that it is that these lines have been cut. And in a sense, what kind of relationship is it that's possible if it is that you don't communicate with the person that you're in a relationship with? Let's take it to the other extreme. If it is that you're in a war zone, you're fighting a battle, one of the things that's vital in any battle is that the lines of communication between the front line and the base, that it is that these lines of communication are kept open. And if it is that the enemy that you're fighting can disrupt these lines of communication, then it is they've gained a great advantage over you in terms of the fight that they're facing. And we, all of us tonight, know that in these and in other scenarios, that the one thing that's vital and helpful is that we communicate. We communicate one with another. We communicate with those outside in the world. Even that we communicate, and we'll see this in terms of Psalm 86, that it is that we communicate with ourselves, that it is that we talk to ourselves and bring before our thoughts and speak within our minds in terms of who we are and how it is that we relate and understand what it is that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And when it is that we want to grow in terms of a relationship, any communication that you would have is not just an occasional brief chat, but it is that eventually there's a deep sharing of ourselves and our concerns one with another, and particularly in terms of any ongoing relationship with God. And we need to be reminded that in a far greater way, a relationship with God, that one of the things that's absolutely vital in terms of its growth and indeed of a healthy relationship with God is that we are in constant communication with God. Because it is that God has given us the means of constant communication in terms of his word, that we know his mind, that we know how he wants us to be, what he's like, and so on. And on that basis, then we can communicate with him in prayer and ask him for help, particularly when it is that perhaps we're finding it difficult to do as he says, to listen to his word, to be obedient to his commands, and so on. And it is that we're thankful, therefore, that the writer to the Hebrews, he would say this to us, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. In other words, it is that the channel of communication and the basis of Christ's work enables us to go into the very throne room of heaven itself and to be found exercising faith as we come into the presence of Almighty God. And one of the things that I think that's striking as we resume our studies in Psalms for a summer evening is that as we begin in Psalm 86, that it is that Psalm 86 not only gives us some helpful lessons in terms of the nature of communication with God, but it is that it's a psalm that teaches us and encourages us, I think, when it is that we're finding prayer difficult, when it is that perhaps that it's almost as though our tank of prayer is empty, and it's just fumes that we're going on spiritually speaking. Now, what's striking about Psalm 86, far less its content, is that it's the only psalm in Book 3 of the Psalter in which it's found that is labeled as written by David. It's the only psalm of David as such here in the third book. And in many ways, this psalm is like a mosaic, because what it is that David is doing at this point is he's taking various pieces, verses, and phrases from other psalms and other parts of Scripture. And it is that he's putting them together as he forms Psalm 86. And it seems to me that David, in a difficult situation, and all of us know that at times when we're facing difficulties of one sort or another, that at times it's difficult to think of something new, because it is that our minds can be so overwhelmed. And here in this tricky and difficult situation that David's in, it is that he takes things that are well known to him. He takes things that he's already written, and it is that he uses these things and makes this prayer to God. And when you work through the psalm, and you may want to check this out later on, but it is that you find that David, in Psalm 86, that he uses parts of Psalms 25 to 28 and Psalms 54 to 57. And I think that in terms of application, that what that's saying to us is this, that when it is that we come to pray to God, so often it is, how often have you perhaps prayed to God and you've said, I'm saying the same phrase, I'm saying the same things time and time again. And what it's saying to us is that we don't need originality in our prayers, but rather it is that what's most vital in our prayers is that we have a reality with God. That it is that we come to God in our weakness and even in our repetitive phrases, and it is that we are trusting that God is able to take our prayers, even weak and seemingly insignificant and repetitive as they are, and yet it is that he answers them for our good and for his glory. Even when it is that you come to the person of Jesus, you find in the New Testament that Jesus frequently quoted or re-employed materials that had been used by him in other connections. And so what you have here in Psalm 86 then is the earnest, heartfelt cry of a man of God, that it is that he's finding himself in a difficult, dangerous, desperate situation, and it is that he's laying hold of the God whom he knows so well. Now, David doesn't divulge the problem that is the setting of this psalm until verse 14. And that in itself, I think, is significant, and hopefully we'll see that later on. But in this psalm, there's a movement by David from God to his relationship with God, and then finally the problem that prompted him to pray to God last. Now that in itself, I think, is so different to often the way that you and I are. Normally when we're facing difficulty, normally when we're in the midst of dire straits, if I could put it like that, often the first thing that we do in prayer is we express to God the problem that is ours and the problem that's concerning us and the situation that we find ourselves in. But here in this psalm, David is teaching us that he doesn't get to the problem until the very end. But it is that he deals with certain things first to encourage his soul and to encourage him in prayer. So what is it that we see then? The first thing I think I would say is, here in Psalm 86, and particularly in verses 1 to 10, that David is dealing with the character of God. David is dealing with the character of God. And in verses 1 to 10, you see David meditating on God and thinking about his character. But the bottom line is that in verses 1 to 10, you get various arguments that David employs, and he's basically coming up with arguments. He's communicating with himself. That's why I said it was important earlier. He's communicating with himself as to why God ought to hear his prayer in the first place, as to why it is that he would, in the midst of difficulties, seek God's face in prayer, particularly if it is that there are doubts in his heart and mind as to the propriety of what it is that he's doing at this point. And David is arguing with himself because he's under such pressure, and it is that he's arguing with his own soul to pray. And in order to argue with his own soul to get him to pray, he starts making arguments as to why God ought to hear his prayer in the first place. And before we come to look at these arguments, I think there's something that we can apply here for ourselves. It seems that the Puritans of old, that one of the sayings that they had was this: pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. And what they were basically saying was that there are moments, more often perhaps than not, in the believer's experience when it is that the tank seems to have run dry, when it is that you're struggling to pray, when it is that your prayer is far less than reaching the ceiling, they're not even getting out of your mouth, and it is that you're dry, you're empty, and you can't pray. So what is it that you do when that happens? The Puritan said to us, you pray until you pray. And that, I think, is what David is doing here. He wrestles for 10 verses before he can get a petition out. And what it is that he's doing is he's arguing with himself. Let's put it like this. He's saying to himself, David, this is why you ought to pray. And this is why God will listen to you. This is why you need to go to God with your prayer requests, no matter how bad things are. These are the reasons, David, why it is that you ought to have confidence that your prayers will be heard, and therefore you ought to pray them. So the great principle at the outset is this: pray until you pray. Now in verses 1 to 10, he mounts 13 arguments in terms of why God ought to hear his prayer. And I'm just going to go through these briefly as we work through the first 10 verses. As I said this morning, this whole psalm could take up the whole of the summer in terms of what's contained within it. So in some ways, it's a cursory overview of, and more so in David's method in this situation. Look at verse 1. The first argument is, Lord, I'm poor and needy. That's why you need to hear my prayer. I'm poor and I'm needy. He's saying, because I'm needy, because I'm in affliction and I'm in a situation, it's a situation where I need you. And so his first argument is, Lord, hear my prayer, enable me to pray because I need you. He recognizes that without God, he's nothing. He recognizes without God that it is that he's no different from the heathens that he lived amongst at so many times. And it is that the challenge, simple and yet I think absolutely profound for us tonight, is this. When was the last time that you prayed to God and said, Lord, I'm poor. Lord, I'm poor in spirit. Lord, I'm needy. Lord, it is that I need you to help me in the midst of the situation that I'm in. So that's the first thing. Second argument is, in verse 2, he says, Lord, you'll notice there, preserve my life, for I'm godly. Now, that might strike you as David's being very self-righteous at this point. And certainly many of the liberal commentators, that's the thing that they home in on with what David is saying here. That it is that he's being arrogant at this point. But we need to understand that David isn't saying, Lord, I haven't sinned. Lord, I'm a godly man. Lord, I'm perfectly righteous in this situation that I find myself in. But it is that he's acknowledging, I'm in a really tight spot. Some of it may be my own fault that I'm here. But he can still say, Lord, I'm a godly man. What does he mean? He means, Lord, I'm an individual that loves you. I'm an individual, I'm a man that longs and desires for fellowship and communion with yourself. I'm not a perfect man, Lord. I'm not a sinless man. But I am a man who wants you, Lord. Think of what the Lord said about David. He's a man after my own heart. He's the apple of my eye. And that's really what David is saying here. He's saying, Lord, you know me. You know that I want you. You know that I desire you. You know that I love you. I'm not a man who's running off in love with the world. I'm in love with you. And yes, I acknowledge that there are big faults and fault lines in my life. And I acknowledge that to you, Lord. But it is that I'm praying to you. So please hear me. Third thing, you notice again he says in verse 2. He says, Lord, hear me because I trust in you. You are my God. It is that he's saying to the Lord, I depend on you. I'm dependent on you. I believe in you. I have faith in you. That's basically what he's saying and doing at this point. Then the fourth argument is, you have it in verse 3. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. That every moment of his experience, day by day, when he recognizes his dependence, when he recognizes that he's poor and needy, when it is that he recognizes that though he's not where he should be, yet it is that he still has a desire to love God and to be for God, it is that he recognizes that an expression of this is that he cries all the day, every day, at one point, he seeks the face and the favor of God. Do we cry out to God every day because we recognize our neediness, our dependence upon God? Or is it that perhaps that days, weeks go by and we haven't cried out to God because we've been getting on quite nice by ourselves, thank you. And it's only when it is that something that overwhelms us comes into our experience that then it is that we cry out to God. Then fifthly, notice what he goes on to say in verse 4. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. He's saying, Lord, it's not to men, it's not to the things of men, but it's to you, the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who dwells in heaven in light inaccessible, before whom the angelic beings cry out to one another concerning your holiness. It's to you that I'm lifting the eye of faith, Lord, and it's you that my soul desires. And then sixthly, and this is where one of the changes comes. Notice what happens here. The first five arguments have been about what? They've been about David. But the rest of the arguments from this point to verse 10 are about God. And he starts off acknowledging as much as he can about his own desire for God, but then he recognizes that he can't rest in this. So notice what he says in verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love, chesed, to all who call upon you. That's his first argument about God. He's saying, my God is good. And that's why it is in this difficult situation I come to this God, because he is a good God. Now, you've only got that one phrase. One of the things that perhaps it's good to remind ourselves of is this. How many times in this situation, or even in other situations, had David said that to himself in prayer, and he had to keep saying it? Why? Because his life seemed anything but good. God's providence seemed anything but good. God's providence seemed in his life to be the exact opposite of what goodness is typified by. And yet he argues with himself and he says, God is good. It is that as he's now in the midst of these difficult circumstances, it is that he's so snowed under in a sense that he starts off like this, Lord, you're good, and I know that you are good. Do we tonight truly know that God is good, and therefore we are blessed? And then look at what he goes on to say, seventhly. He says, Lord, you're God, and you're forgiving. You're good and forgiving. You're good and you're ready to forgive. And David here is acknowledging and saying, it's not that I'm without any wrong. It's not that I'm without sin. It's not that I'm without any fault, even in the mess that I'm finding myself in at the moment. But what's encouraging me is this, that you are ready to forgive. Is there anybody here or online like that tonight? Your life's a mess. And the reason your life's a mess is because of something, some foolishness that you've let come into your life. Know this, that God is good and forgives. Notice what else it is that David says about God. He says, you're abounding in steadfast love and loving kindness, and I want you to hear me. And what he wants the Lord to hear is, he says, listen to my plea for grace. That's the ninth argument in verse 6. Give heed to the voice of my supplication, because it is that I know that you're a God who answers me, so answer me now. How often do we perhaps, in the midst of difficulties, or when we're finding it difficult to pray, do we ever look back in the Lord's dealings with us? And even little moments in our experience where it is that we've tasted his goodness. And it's this that's encouraged us to continue from where we are. That's what David is doing here. And as he continues in verse 8, tenthly, he's saying to us, that this God whom he prays to is unique. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. It's an acknowledgement of the absolute uniqueness of God. And that's something that's despised today, the uniqueness of the biblical God and of the biblical Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is that he says that no one can do the things that you do in verse 8. nor are there any works like yours. That's why it's good to go out into the countryside, to see the glories of creation. That's why it's good to stand out in your deck at the darkest of nights and to look up into the heavens and to see that canopy of stars. And the Lord names every single one of them and knows every single one of them. His uniqueness is seen not only in salvation, but in his creatorhood itself. Then David says, 12thly, in verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And his 13th argument is, for you alone are God. You do great and wondrous things. You alone are God. So what do we take from these arguments as a whole? Well, I think this, that the greatness of God, the uniqueness of God, and the relationship that the psalmist has with this great God, that it's something that is utterly relevant and utterly vital in our lives, that we meditate on the greatness of God. 7 times in this psalm, in verse 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 12, and 15, David uses the name Adonai, and that's Lord in small letters. And Adonai emphasizes God's lordship and sovereignty. He made the nations. He has ordained what they will be before they come to be and worship him, and he is great and does wondrous deeds. It is that he is this great God, and that he alone is God. And what it is that I think that David is saying to us here, that the greatness of God is utterly relevant for everything in your life, no matter how small or insignificant. You see, if we saw the greatness of God as we should, it would stop us doing or thinking many of the things that we say that are not pleasing to God. If we saw the greatness of God, it is that we wouldn't pout or get annoyed so easily when it is that our spouses annoy us in our marriage relationship. If it is that we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't even be so discouraged as so often we are when it is that we see that sin is coming in like a flood in the midst of our nations and the Western world. Why? Because God is still on his throne and God is great. And that's what David is saying to us here in what he does. That although the forces of darkness are powerful, and they are, none of them can compare to David's God. And that's what we need to remember. Ultimately and finally, God will prevail. So David concentrates on the character of God. Next thing that David does is that he looks at his relationship with God. It is that to get himself to pray, he spent most of his time in the first section thinking about who God is. But look at what it is that he goes in verses 11 to 13. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And it is that in these verses, you have an expression of David's soul desire for a right relationship with God. And it is that he's reminding us of the importance of making sure that our relationship with God is the best that it can be. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. The word that's translated as walk here, it's a Hebrew metaphor for living, for life, for going along the way that God intends us to go. And the way is a good Hebrew metaphor for the way that God intends us to relate to him. And so he's saying to the Lord, Lord, show me how to live in your truth, to live the way that you want me to live. And then he makes this beautiful prayer. Unite my heart to fear your name. When did we last pray that? Lord, show me how to live in your truth, to live the way that you want me to live. Does that form part of our prayer life every day? Knowing perhaps particularly what the day ahead holds for us? Do we ask the Lord that our hearts might beat in unison with the heart of the risen and exalted Lord, and as they do so, that it is that we fear the Lord, not a slavish, cringing fear that God is going to zap us at any point, but a sense of awe mingled with an affection for God, recognizing who and what he is, how glorious he is, and yet how gracious he is towards each one of us. And he says in verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God. He's saying, in the midst of this problem, the thing that is of vital importance is that I thank you. Now, is that not the opposite to the way that we are so often? When did we last thank God in the midst of a problem? When did I last thank God in the midst of a problem? Yet here you have the psalmist in the midst of that problem, and he's saying, I realize that I need to be thankful because you have given me everything that I have and everything that I am. And on that basis, in verse 12, I will glorify your name forever. What's the result? Worship. Here you have this man in the middle of a tight spot. He's praying to God. He's bringing his petitions to God, that God would show him how to live, how to reverence God, how to be thankful, but also how to worship. He's more concerned with his relationship with God than anything else, it would seem. So he says, unite my heart to be with you, O Lord. And then thirdly, he brings his problem to God. Finally, we get to the root of the problem as he's been leading up to it. And he tells us in verse 14, it's this, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. The problem is he's got arrogant and ungodly people, and they're risen up against him, and they're trying to kill him. Now, not all of us will find ourselves in a problem like that every day. David did, and it's a pretty big problem. But it's verse 14 before he tells us about that problem. And here now, in this last section, he asks God for three things. Look at what in verse 16. It is that he says, give me your strength. It's your strength that I need. It's your power that I need in my life. If I'm going to be strong in the way that would enable me to live as you want me to live, then it needs to be your strength that I know of. Not only that, he says, I need you to save me. You're the only one that can save me. I can't save myself. Others can't save me, but it's only you that can save me. And then he says in verse 17, show me a sign of your favor. Show me a sign for good. Now, the commentators are of the view that it's hard to say exactly what David is asking for here. Is he asking God to show him a sign that his enemies would see to indicate to them that God is with David despite their designs against him? Or, and I think it's more this, particularly when you take what he said in the previous 16 verses, David is so desperate for just a little bit of good news, just a little green shoot, as it were, to encourage him. And it's almost as though he's saying to the Lord, Lord, couldn't you just give me just a little bit of encouragement to uphold me and strengthen me? Because, Lord, I'm in a tight spot. I'm in a very difficult spot, Lord. And I don't know at the end of the day how it is that it's going to be resolved. But Lord, I want you to encourage me. Now, all of us here tonight, various times, we face difficulties. We face difficult providences for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our families. And it is that none of us here tonight is without needs, and needs that are very great from time to time. But David is saying to us, remember that God is great in power and love and mercy. And it is that you can cry out to this God and say, Lord, just show me a sign of your favor, just a little thing. Is that not perhaps a challenge for us tonight as we would leave this place? That we would make this our prayer in the following week. Even if we prayed nothing else, Lord, show me a sign of your favor. Even just a little thing, Lord. Show me. And then if we came back together next week or in a couple of weeks and said, Alan, you know what? The Lord did this for me. It may not seem big to others, but oh boy, to me, it just lifted me out of the depths that I was in. It's what I needed. It really was. And it's helping me now to continue and to grow stronger in my faith. And that, I think, is the encouragement that Psalm 86 brings to us. It's saying to us, when you find yourself in a situation that's either from outside of you or it's because of you, and you don't know how to pray, open up Psalm 86 and pray until you pray. Pray Psalm 86. Use it. Use it daily. Use it weekly, monthly. It's marvelous that this psalm is here, this psalm of David, the only one in this third book of the Psalter. And it's given to us to remind us to argue with ourselves, but also to bring our requests and petitions to a God who loves us so much. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that again we stand in your presence and we thank you, Lord, for the words that we have just considered tonight. We thank you for the instruction that David gives to us in terms of how important it is to speak, not only to one another, but to speak to ourselves. And particularly when it is that we find ourselves in difficult situations, and more so when these difficult situations are of our own making. It is, Father, that we ask for that spirit, that teachable spirit, that we would recognize and acknowledge that you're unique, that there is none like you, that you alone are God, that you alone are the creator of the heavens and the earth, that you alone are the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what men would say, you alone are God and are worthy of praise and adoration. And it is that we ask that if there are any amongst us tonight, and it is that we are finding it difficult in our spiritual walk, oh Lord, just even a little thing, a little taste that would encourage us, a little green shoot to encourage us where we are. Go with us now and forgive our sins in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.